Turn to Exodus chapter 32, if you would. Chapter 32 of Exodus. Before we take the Lord's Supper together, let's hear from God, the gospel, the words of God before we see the gospel displayed in the elements of the bread and the cup. So we've been studying the story of the Exodus for some weeks now. And as you read the story of the Exodus, and we've been at this for a while now, kind of coming to it and back and forth, the New Testament and then picking up in Exodus. Some of you know this story very well, and for some of you, this is maybe your first exposure to the story of the Exodus. And as you read it, you're brought face to face with extraordinary miracles and an extraordinary number of them in a short amount of time that happen in this story. There are portions of Scripture that have long swaths of the story without a lot of miracles happening. But Exodus is not one of those. This is a lot going on. You have the 10 miracles of judgment against the Egyptians. And then that's immediately followed by the parting of the Red Sea. And then after that, the transformation of the poisonous water out there in the desert into good tasting, drinkable water. And then you have the daily miracle every morning of the manna on the ground that you could gather together and make food from that. And there are more miracles in the book of Exodus. And then you have these personal encounters with God. The people have them. Visibly, Moses sees God in the burning bush incident. And then the people see the fire on top of the mountain where God's presence came down and the smoke billowed like out of a furnace. And they had that direct vision of God's presence in the form of that fire and smoke. And then from that mountaintop, they heard God's voice thundering out the words of the Ten Commandments, making them tremble. And then God making the magnificent promise to be with them in their midst, wherever they go. Now, Exodus is no slow-moving story. In fact, there's almost too much to take in if we don't slow down and take it in. But there's one thing that hasn't figured very much into the story of the Exodus so far. Sin. Sin hasn't figured much into the story. That's not to say there hasn't been any. It just hasn't been much of the storyline. It hasn't been brought out. Even going back to Exodus chapter 12, there's not even any reference to any sinfulness in connection with the blood of the Passover lamb that has to be applied to the doors of the house. The entire effect of that blood of the Passover lamb was to avert the wrath of the Lord so that he could pass over their houses in peace. And then, after they had seen God's fire on the mountain and heard his voice, right after that, they are trembling from hearing the Ten Commandments spoken by God's voice. And Moses tells them that they are right to fear the Lord. And that this fear of the Lord is the very thing that will restrain them from sin. So far in the story, they've mostly had, you could call, a carefree relationship with God, enjoying the new freedom of their deliverance from slavery by God's grace. But that relationship, that freedom in the relationship with God is about to change. Because they're about to commit a sin of such magnitude that it will literally threaten their very existence on earth. That big. And it's the story of the golden calf. The golden calf that Israel makes and worships instead of God. Now, back at the very beginning of the Ten Commandments, God said this. The very beginning of the Ten Commandments says, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. In fact, he says, you shall not make yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And when God gave them those commandments, in fact, all 10 commandments, he begins those 10 commandments by reminding them of what he'd done for them in delivering them out of Egypt. Remember, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery. He'd redeemed them. He'd saved them. He had delivered them. And in their helplessness and in their oppression under the hand of the Egyptians, God loved them so much. And it was God who was willing. It was God who was able to do them good and no one else. And because of that, God expected complete loyalty from them. He expected them to be completely loyal to Him. No other gods, no idols, nothing that rivals or even competes with Him in their hearts for their worship. To worship another god or some handmade idol is in effect a rejection of the Lord, who made himself known to them as their Redeemer. And that rejection is exactly what we see in their idolatry of the golden calf. That's exactly what we see. They are rejecting the Lord as soon as they have received Him. It's incredible. See, now here's how it happened. Moses had gone up to the mountaintop as God had summoned him to the top. And Joshua had gone part of the way as well, but he couldn't go all the way. But Moses has been on the top of the mountain with God alone for 40 days and nights. 40. No one had seen him. No one had seen him since God had called him up inside that cloud of glory. And the people down here at the bottom of the mountain in the plains are getting impatient, and they're getting afraid. They're becoming afraid. And they were getting impatient, really, to get on with their lives, their new lives of freedom. Here they are, just sitting next to their tents. They're supposed to be going to the promised land, where the land of milk and honey, the land that's lush and full of provision and life is free. And they're impatient to get on with those new lives of freedom. And they're simultaneously becoming afraid of becoming sitting ducks out there in the desert plains, surrounded by enemy nations, city-states, who are all eyeing them with concern. Now remember where they're at in their history. They are at the very beginning of God forming them into a worshiping community. That's what they are, a worshiping community, a church in the wilderness. God is forming them into this through His commands and through His covenant and through setting them aside with the blood being sprinkled on them and them responding and saying, we will obey the Lord. And God is forming them. He's telling them how they are to live before Him in worship. Even their lives encamped around the tent of worship, the tent of meeting, where God would appear. You're at the beginning of this new life. And worship, listen, worship of God is the central act that forms them and us into the people of God. It's the central act that forms us into a community that worships the people of God. So think about what it's not. What is their identity as a people, as a community? It's why, what is it about them that makes them unique and special in the world? I mean, they've just been called out of Egypt. They've just been chosen by God above all the other countries. What is it about them? It's not their productivity as industrious people. It's not why God chose them. That's not their identity. No, that's ours as Americans. But not as believers. That's not what defines us. It's not what makes us the body of Christ. It's not what makes us a church. It's not our productivity. We don't come to church on Sundays to produce things, to create widgets and get our numbers up and get our sales up and get our marketing together. That's not what we do on Sundays. That's not what we do as a church. It's not our productivity, nor was it theirs. It's not their accomplishments. I mean, all they'd been doing is making bricks and gathering straw and just trying to get by without getting killed and crushed and having their babies killed by Pharaoh. It's not their productivity. It's not their accomplishments. It's not their brilliance. They're not being known in the world because they're such incredible philosophers and intelligent people or highly educated. It's not their competence as a people. Remember, he's a slave. This is a slave class people. None of those things is what makes them who they are in God. And the same is true of you and I. None of those things makes us who we are in God. Not our productivity, not our efficiency, not our accomplishments, not our brilliance, not our competence as people. None of those things makes us who we are in God. Worship is what makes us who we are in God. That's what forms us. The activity of worshiping God is what defines our identity in God. And just as soon as they get started in their new lives of worship, their worship gets totally perverted. Because this is what's defining them. Instead of following God's instructions, think about this. This has so much application to us as well. Instead of following God's instructions for worship, they decided to develop their own worship. In the phrase of our times, they wanted to form some worship that we could get something out of. So they talked to their associate pastor, no, not Nathan, but Aaron. They talked to their associate pastor into providing them with worship that satisfied their desires for creativity and excitement. Something that ended up turning out to be pretty much a reflection of the flashy Egyptian world they'd just come out of. And so their self-defined, self-serving worship nearly destroyed them. But Moses graciously intervened and interceded and started over. So I want to show you just two insights from this incredible story. There are so many more, but I just want to give you two insights from it today. So number one, our worship is perverted when we trust in things that are doomed to fail. God, remember where we are in the storyline. God has just ratified His gracious covenant with them. He has just said, "You are my treasured possession, my royal priesthood, my kingdom of priests, a holy nation." He's just consecrated them and set them apart as holy unto the Lord by the blood being sprinkled on the blood of sacrifice. This has all just transpired. And now they're waiting, 40 days waiting for further instruction from Moses. Now what's next, Lord? Now what's next, Moses? Look at verse 1 of Exodus 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Get up, make us gods who shall go before us." We're ready to get rolling here, and we need somebody, we need a God to go before us. "Make us gods who shall go before us. And as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So think about it. Even though God had promised them, "I am with you, living in your midst." Even though God had promised that, as each day passed, the more they felt alone. The more they felt that God wasn't with them. See, they couldn't see God. And they didn't know. They didn't know what to do without Moses. And so they feel vulnerable out there in the desert plains. And not only do they feel vulnerable, they feel alone. Abandoned. Alone out there in the open plains. And they wanted something to trust in. They needed someone to guide them. So they wanted a God they could see. So they're not very practiced in the art of living by faith, not by sight. They just come from an Egyptian world where you could see all the gods. You could see all the gods. You could see all the idols. They were everywhere. They were on every building, every corner, shrines everywhere. They wanted the same thing. They wanted a God they could see. And they wanted Aaron to sculpt them an idol. Look at verse 2. So Aaron said to them, "So take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." And so all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. Verse 4. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel. This is what's brought you up from the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw this reaction, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So here's what happened. How did Aaron make the idol? He made it from, he used the very gold that the Egyptians had given to the Israelites before they left Egypt. The gold that was the spoils of Egypt. The means by which God had made them rich. And so think about what's happening here in this moment. When they're taking off the gold, they're giving it away to make an idol. In that moment, the riches of God's grace given to them by the Lord's work of redemption is getting totally squandered, never to be enjoyed again. Think about that. The riches of His grace squandered to never be enjoyed again. It's a lot like Esau, who squandered away his inheritance for a bowl of beans. In the same way, Israel is totally disregarding their redemption from slavery, just as Esau disregarded his inheritance. Israel is disregarding their redemption, their salvation, their special status, and all that God has done for them. I mean, think about what they've experienced. It's like Hebrews says, they've tasted of the heavenly things, haven't they? They had a direct encounter with the living God. They had trembled before him in fear. They had heard the audible voice of God. And they had just finished saying, "Yes, God, we will obey all your words of commandment, all your laws and statutes." They had just finished saying that when they break the very first two commandments they said they'd obey. No other gods, no idols. I mean, you could say that that they've broken the covenant before the ink had even dried. Right out of the gate, they're stumbling into the ditch. I mean, hardly 6 weeks have passed. 40 days. And they're running wild in sin. They're partying out in the plains. Running wild. Now, maybe you're surprised that they disobeyed God so quickly. After all that they had seen, all those glories they'd experienced, all those miracles, that direct encounter with the audible voice of God, saw the fire burning. I mean, these are things you and I wish we had a taste of, right? To hear God's audible voice. There have been times, right? Lord, a word from the sky would be great right now so I'd know what to do, right? They had it. And maybe you're surprised they've disobeyed God so quick. But you and I are just as prone to sin as they were, and we're prone to do it just as quickly. We are. So, don't be surprised when your mountaintop experiences or your season of walking strong with the Lord gets followed by spiritual blowouts. Oh, beware of them. Beware of them. The danger of a mountaintop experience, and they had a literal one, didn't they? I mean, the mountain's there, the fire is burning on the top, Moses is literally on the mountaintop. This is a mountaintop experience, and you and I kind of have these two spiritually. The danger of a mountaintop encounter with God, the danger of it is that you try to keep living in the feelings of on the feelings of that experience. And you fail to learn how to walk by faith when the feelings dissipate. When the thrill is gone, now what? Oh, where's God? I don't feel God, so God must not be with me. And then we get afraid, and then we get to drift, and we want something we can see, we want something we can trust in, and we fail to practice the art of living by faith. When the thrill is gone, when the encounter with God is in the rearview mirror, and we feel like we're out here in the desert plains, surrounded by threats, and we get anxious. Now, I want to tell you something. What's happening here in this story at this moment, when they are turning over their riches of grace for an idol and perverting the very worship that had been defining them as God's people, what's happening in this story is satanic. This is not merely a human foible here. This is satanic. This is intense spiritual warfare. Satan attacking them on the very thing that is defining them as God's people. I mean, think about it. The visible Egyptian army is dead and gone. They'd watched it happen in the drowning in the water. But the invisible armies of hell are making a full frontal assault on them. And they're attacking them through their fears, their lack of feelings, the sense of God's absence. Don't think for a minute this happened in a spiritual vacuum. Satan is closely connected with this worship disaster. Satan is the enemy of God. Satan is the enemy of God's people. And he lives to wreak havoc on the holy. He's dead set on destroying and undermining and perverting the work of God as soon as it gets started in your life and mine. As soon as it gets started. It's like Herod trying to kill baby Jesus as soon as he's born. As soon as Christ is formed in you, Satan's on the attack. He's quick to strike. And I'll tell you something. He holds nothing back. So beware. Beware, because he or she that thinks they stand, I'm strong in the Lord. I've got it. Take heed, lest you fall. Pride goes before a fall. One of the major ways that Satan trips us up, it trips us into the ditch, one of the main ways, one of the major ways, is through idolatry. And we can make an idol out of anything. Listen, idolatry starts, where does it start in our hearts? You know, Calvin said, the heart is a factory of idols, which is always manufacturing new ones. Something else to serve, something else to put our trust in. Where does idolatry start, though? How does it begin in us? Well, it begins by forgetting your redemption. Forgetting your redemption. See, here's the thing. We trust and obey God to the extent that we remember what the Lord has done for us. We trust Him and we obey Him to the extent when we remember how He saved us and how He takes care of us and how He is with us always, even to the end of the world. And idolatry itself, idolatry is seeking our well-being apart from God. Compressed definition of it. Idolatry is seeking our well-being apart from God. It's seeking our well-being from any kind of golden calf that in our imaginations. Any kind of golden calf. See, we tend to idolize things. We tend to idolize people. We even tend to idolize systems. Financial systems, political systems, relational systems in our lives. We tend to idolize things or people or systems that we place our trust in to deliver us from the things we fear. We invest so much of ourselves in our gods. We spend so much time on them. And we blend our identity and our significance into theirs. And we never learn that false gods never fail to fail. And that's the one thing about a false god that you can depend on, is that it will fail you. That person will fail you. That thing will fail you. That system will fail you. They never fail to fail. We seek our well-being and we seek our significance in something else. And when we do that, we're forsaking the Lord and we're exchanging Him for something that can't help us. And Jeremiah said, Israel had forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters, a flowing fountain of living waters, and instead they had dug out holes in the ground that leaked like a sieve. That was a picture of the way that exchanged God for idols. Isaiah 44, Nathan read, there was a line in there what he read, it said that we exchange bread and meat to feed on ashes, Isaiah said. We feed on ashes. We're rejecting what is good. Feed on ashes. Paul said, it's serving an idol is, even though we have the living God, it's like knowing God, but not honoring God. And we do that by exchanging the glory of God for an image of a cow that eats grass and then expels it as manure. That's what they're doing here. And we do the same thing when we serve anything and put our trust in or try to seek escape from fear in anything other than the Lord Himself. It's no different than bowing down to a cow that eats grass and expels it as manure. It's ridiculous, isn't it? Listen, just like these Israelites, we are the people, God's people, the people who confess the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are the people through whom God makes Himself known to the world. We're the ones. And Israel was the church in the wilderness. They're the ones through whom God was making Himself known to the world. And now they're worshiping a golden calf. And this golden calf is a total perversion of who God is. What He's like. God's not like a cow. He's not even like gold. They have just twisted the image of God into something grotesque by making God into something as common as a cow and claiming that the cow is who they owe their redemption to. In verse 4, did you hear what they said? These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. This cow's your Savior. This cow's your Redeemer. He's the Deliverer. And then they start running wild. They start partying loudly out there in the plains. Down to verse 25, it says that they are basically giving their enemies a reason to blaspheme the Lord. Their enemies are going to deride them, mock them, and in so doing mock the God who saved them. Giving their enemies an occasion to blaspheme the Lord. This is all very, very serious. It's all very serious, and God sent Moses down the mountain to deal with it. We don't know how long he would have stayed, but now he has to go down to deal with this issue. Now look at verse 7. Exodus 32, verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people, stubborn. And then he says this, watch verse 10. This is heavy. Now therefore, Moses, leave me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may start over and make a great nation out of you, Moses, and your descendants. Wow. Now, God had told Israel that He was a jealous God. He had told them. He will no more share His love and worship with anyone else than a husband would share his wife. And God's jealousy here is provoked by a people who are being adulterous. And His anger burns hot. Israel has not only blasphemed the Lord in doing this, they have perverted pure worship, holy worship to the Lord. And in so doing, they corrupted themselves. A people, remember who they are. They're corrupted. They're a people who've been made holy. set apart as holy. And now they've corrupted themselves. In other words, follow this. Their actions have reverted them from being holy to being common. Two categories here. From the common to the holy, and now they're corrupting themselves from the holy to the common. And here's the problem with that. In the kingdom of God, anything that's taken out of the category of the holy, anything that's withdrawn from the holy, has to be destroyed. Like any leftover meat from the Passover lamb, or any leftover meat that had been given to God and consecrated to God as a sacrifice, anything left over had to be burned with fire. See, there's no way God can take something that's holy. God made a way for things that are common to be made holy, like all of the parts and the pieces of the tabernacle, the gold and the silver and the tapestries and the bronze, and God consecrated that and made it holy. But there's no way for something that's been made holy to go back to being common. It has to be destroyed. And so that's why God's response here is, destroy Israel for what they've done. Because they were made holy. And God says, I'll destroy them, Moses, and I'll start over with just you. But Moses, he intervenes for the people. And so this is number two. This is the second insight I just want to share with you today. Our disaster is averted by someone intervening to pray for us. See, Israel's disaster, namely being completely wiped off the face of the earth by God's hot anger, that disaster is averted through one man's intercession for them. One man's intercession. Here's how Moses does it. There are three parts to his prayer. Watch it. This teaches us something about how to pray ourselves. Watch how Moses does it. First, he opens his intercession with a reminder to God, reminding God of Israel's relationship to the Lord and of the Lord's purposes for Israel. Look at verse 11. O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people? That's relationship. I remember he's reminding God of their relationship. Your people. You're the one. You claimed us. Why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out? That gets to the purposes of God for his people. Out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand. Well, that begs a bigger question. What was the reason God brought Israel out of Egypt with such mighty power? Why did God do that? That way. Well, Exodus 9 verse 16 tells us. Let me just remind you. God said this. He said, for this purpose, it was to show my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. That's why God did the Exodus. So that God could show his power so that his name would be proclaimed and known in all the earth. That was the reason. They're his people. The second thing Moses does in his prayer is he realizes that this is about God's reputation. Look at verse 12. Why, God, should the Egyptians say, well, with evil intent did God bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Why would you let them say that, God? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. So here's what Moses is saying. He's saying, Lord, these are your people. The ones you redeemed and chosen. They're the ones you did this for in order to bear witness to your name to the rest of the world. In other words, God, these people are the people that the rest of the world associates with you. Lord, this is about you. This is about your reputation. If you destroy Israel, God, Israel will think you're powerful, sure, yes, but they won't think you're good. They'll think you're evil. They'll think you drug Israel out here just to kill them all. See, Moses understands that nothing less than God's recognition as powerful and good are what's at stake here. And here's the third part of his prayer. Moses invoked the Lord's promises. His promises to the patriarchs. Watch, verse 13. Remember, God, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And again, what I want you to see here is that the issue is connected to God's honor as the God who keeps His word. The God who keeps His word. And so Moses appealed to God by appealing to God's covenant relationship with Israel, God's reputation to the world, and God's promises to His people. Those three things. Not one, listen, I want you to notice this. Not one part of his prayer is grounded on the people of Israel. Not one part of it. Lord, they deserve it. They're such good people. They're such productive, brilliant, capable people. None of that comes even to bear in the prayer. None of it is grounded upon the people. See, rather than even defending the people before the Lord, because what they had done is indefensible. You know what Moses does? Moses defends the Lord before the Lord. He defends the Lord. And on those grounds, God's relationship, God's reputation, God's honor of keeping His word through His promises, on those grounds, God reverses His decision to destroy Israel. Verse 14, and the Lord relented from the disaster that He had spoken of bringing on His people. Whew. Through one man's prayer, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much. So more of the story goes by, but I want to draw your attention to verse 30. After Moses prays and averts the disaster through his intercession, Moses goes down the mountain, he tells the good news to the people, and then he returns to the mountaintop to pray one more time for them. Look at verse 30. The next day, Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Verse 31. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, then please blot me out of your book that you have written. See, Moses doesn't merely ask God to not destroy Israel. He asks God to forgive Israel. But notice also what Moses does. Moses offers to be condemned in their place. If you won't forgive them, and take it out on me, God. Blot me out. Blot me out of the covenant. Blot me out of your love. Now, of course, God did forgive Israel. But He denied Moses his request to be condemned for Israel. You know why, I think? Because Moses wasn't a sufficient enough of a savior, at least for now. Because what was needed was a savior greater than Moses. A savior who would offer to be condemned for his people, and God would let him die in our place. A savior who would intercede for us. Not only that we would not be destroyed forever from the presence of the Lord and be blotted out of His book, never to enter heaven. He interceded for us not only to not be destroyed, but He prayed for us to be forgiven while Himself being condemned. And that's how Jesus, the Savior greater than Moses, averted our disaster by praying for us while Himself being condemned to death, praying in the crucifixion narrative, Father, forgive them because they do not know what they're doing. They've perverted all worship. They've corrupted themselves. Forgive them, Father. And the Father heard His prayer. God hears His Son and He looks on you and He looks on me and He says, yes, Son, I forgive her and I forgive him. Hebrews 7:25 says, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Jesus, since He always lives to make intercession for us. See, Jesus doesn't just pray for us once. He prays for us ongoingly. And that's our hope. Our hope is that Jesus, condemned in our place, prays for us and we're forgiven. That's the good news we've been told. And we believe it. Amen? And it's the news that God wants us to tell to the world so they'll hear it too. So they'll know our God. Not as some grotesque perversion of His image through some idol or something else we've made Him into, but no, just that they would know the purity of our gospel. And by that I mean just the simplicity of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The one condemned in our place that God said, yes, I'll let you stand condemned. I'll let one man die for the many. And thank God that God let Jesus do that for us. Amen? A perfect Savior. And that's the word we have to tell the world. Tell the world that our God is not only powerful, He is good. And let them know the good God that He really is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You that once again we see the beauty and the glory of Your face and Your grace in this Old Testament story that threatened the very existence of Your people in those days. Thank You, Father, that You are a God of mercy, and that even on the basis of one man's prayer, an entire nation is delivered from destruction and forgiven for the great evil they had done. And Father, I pray that You would help us to see ourselves in this world as similar intercessors, praying for our nation, praying for your people, praying for the ones who've yet to come into your kingdom, the sheep that you will call by name, and they will come, they will hear your voice, they will believe and come into the fold. Father, would you make us like Moses, intercessors, a people who are jealous for your glory and your reputation, a people so moved with love for the ones you're calling out, the people you're saving, that we would even be like that, would be like Moses, like Paul was, saying, oh, that even I would be accursed, that they would come to know this great salvation. Father, would you move our hearts with that kind of compassion for the lost? Would you help us to remember our own redemption, our own salvation, the great things you have done for us? And Father, would you cause that to be like oxygen on a fire, flaming our hearts to pray and to bear witness and to worship as a way of bearing witness to the world. And so, Father, thank you that you called out your people and you're calling them out. You're calling them to yourself. Do it, Lord. Do it through us. Purify us, Lord. Forgive us our sins even this day. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are ever alive, ever praying for us at the Father's right hand. Even now, as we come to the table to receive the bread and the cup and to commune with you and eat in your presence, receiving the forgiveness, receiving the salvation, receiving the grace to endure and obey all our days. And Father, I pray that you would welcome your people to this table now, and that the presence of your Son through the Holy Spirit would be manifest now as we take. Help us never to worship these elements like they did the calf, but to just see in them the symbol of the great benefits secured for us in the dying and the rising of our Savior who intercedes for us now. So Jesus, we come today to do this in remembrance of you. And we do this to look forward to the day we see you face to face. And we see your hands and your feet in which are written our names that you bear before the Father day by day. We come to remember and to receive. In Jesus' name, amen.